All right, I invite you to open up a copy of God's Word. Our passage this morning will be Matthew chapter 12. Someone tell us, what page is that on in the Pew Bible? It's listed there in the order of service, but turn.
766.
Thank you. Matthew 12. We spend each year in the new year opening up some portion of the Gospels. We've been in Matthew for a couple of years at the beginning, and we made all the way to chapter 11. And the Gospel account of Matthew highlights the identity of Jesus, both his kingship and his kingdom, which extends to the nations. And this would have been a gospel that was widely circulated amongst the churches, and it's been preserved for us. It's inspired by God. The author, the narrator is, well, surprise, Matthew. Back in chapter 9 of Matthew's gospel, it talks about how this guy, this lowly tax collector, his life is completely turned upside down. And how is that? Two words. Jesus looks at Matthew and he says, "Follow me." And everything changes. Matthew's life's transformed. He began to adore Jesus. But many who followed Jesus were also mocked, and they mocked Jesus himself. Every time you come across significant historical figures down through the ages, they always serve as an opportunity, at least in part, to polarize people at times, to present an occasion for people to speculate or for those to misunderstand them. Our Lord Jesus is probably chief amongst those. Whether you're a skeptic this morning, whether you find yourself or identify as a devout follower of Jesus, or maybe you're altogether apathetic about Jesus, but let me tell you, you have a view of Jesus. Everyone has some view of Jesus. And oftentimes, your view of Jesus can somehow correspond with football in South Bend, Indiana. So what does that have to do with anything? Troy, I feel like we're going back to Rowdy 2 like last week. Sorry, don't have that in mind, but I do have a different movie. You know, most people have never been to South Bend. Some of you have. Some of you have even lived in South Bend, Indiana, and experienced Notre Dame and all that surrounds it. But let me give you an explanation. Most people, they know of it because of television or some other stories or screens. Of course, as Indiana is concerned, there are two great sports movies there. The first is Hoosiers, and the other is what? Rudy, thank you. That's right. Rudy is—he's a walk-on. He goes and he is there at Notre Dame, and he is able, after all these years as a walk-on, in his senior year, in the final game, in the final play, he gets to go and enter into the game. No one expected that because, frankly, he lacked. You know, for him to even survive all the way through Notre Dame, he didn't exactly lacked the grades. He lacked the talent, and frankly, he just didn't have the size to play. Skeptics think of Jesus this way: at best, he's an inspiration, like a Rudy, you know. And the admirers of Jesus, well, they go and they fabricate things, they embellish things, they enhance the story, and they raise him up on their shoulders, and they carry him out for all of us to cheer him on and parade him around. That's an inspirational Jesus. Another view of Jesus is going back to South Bend, Indiana, where there's this, you know, at the far end of one of the edges of the stadium, you see this wall, and it's part of the library at Notre Dame, and there's this gigantic mural, and it's over like 130 feet tall, and they call it Touchdown Jesus, because it's got this mural, this portrayal of Jesus, and it's like this, and his hands are up, and yeah, it looks like Touchdown Jesus. And I think that many people think that somehow brings blessing to them. And arguably, it kind of did help them, because when they put that mural up in the 60s, they went 14-1 and winning home games. So, I mean, who knows? I mean, I'm not going to say one way or another, but it's like this, you know, isn't that like Jesus? We kind of like Jesus that way. Jesus, one-dimensional Jesus, right? It's a Jesus that is helpful, but not really influential. He's preferably one-dimensional. He's helpful, but not controversial. He's beneficial, but not personal. It's a one-dimensional Jesus. And then we also, like I said, on the other end, appreciate an inspirational Jesus. But that's not the Jesus that's our Jesus, the Jesus that's portrayed in both Old and New Testament. Rather, he is the God-man. He's not inspirational, he's transformational. He's very personal. And yet, he is even, yes, even controversial. Matthew captures how Jesus has been teaching, of course, with authority and wisdom. He's been carrying, he's been very caring with compassion. He has been challenging time and again different people's assumptions. He undoubtedly encounters opposition along the way. Sadly, one of the great tragedies that you could imagine in Jesus' life is that, as the Gospel of John testifies in chapter 1, Jesus comes to his own, to the Jews, and his own largely reject him. They expected something more. Many concluded, this can't be the long-expected Jesus. We've been under Roman oppression. We want a king who brings conquest. We want a king who brings victory. Jesus, for many, was too meek. And for some, he was just meddling in the precious religious assumptions of the day. The ruling class, the religious leaders, they didn't have much political power, but they had tremendous influence. They are known as the scribes and the Pharisees. They are a knowledgeable bunch. And we'll give consideration to them because Jesus encounters them at many points going on through the Gospel of Matthew in weeks ahead. They were the Jewish people concerned greatly with the law. They were experts in it. They scrutinized those who did not conform to the law, or I should say their interpretation and application of the word. And Jesus has very harsh words for them, time and again. And there's inevitably this tension that continues to grow. The Pharisees are opposing Jesus more and more. The more he grows in popularity, the more that there is this suspicion and opposition. And eventually, the tension is going to culminate. And by the time we reach this point in the chapter that we're in, Matthew 12, we see really the first violent, even murderous intent, this rage growing against Jesus. Now, particularly, just to set the context, in this chapter, we see three straight controversies that Jesus brings up in confronting this serious bunch, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Particularly, he speaks to the controversies of the Sabbath, the Spirit, and lastly, the sign. That's how we're going to break up these next 3 weeks, this chapter. So this week, we're talking about the controversial words that Jesus has concerning the Sabbath. And I'm going to read the first 14 verses, although we'll look together at all verses 1 through 21. Please stand in deference to God's word. At that time, Matthew writes, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry. They began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." And he, Jesus, said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest? Or have you not read in the law how the Sabbath, the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He went on from there and entered their village, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. And he said to them, "Which one of you has a sheep? If it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. This is God's word. Thanks be to him. Would you be seated and help me, join me in prayer. Lord, often we have not because we didn't ask. And so we're asking right now that you, together we're saying, please grant to us faith. Feed us. Lord, sanctify us by your word, which is truth. Some of us perhaps this morning are unconvinced in our unbelief, or they're unsettled. Maybe there's some that are unclear. And I certainly don't want to confuse any of us, so please be in my speaking and be in our hearing. For Jesus' sake, amen. So please leave your Bible open. In the passage, in the verses, really to say, Jesus, just prior to this, has invited them. He says, listen, come to me, all who are weary, who are tired, and who are heavy laden. That means to be burdened down in one way or another. And what does he promise at the invitation? Well, then you will find rest. And you will find rest for your soul. And I think sometimes we're tempted to imagine that this rest is something that is just distant, and it is something that is future and eternal. But he tells us to follow him, and he even mentions that we are linked to him because he says that his burden is light and his yoke is easy. The burden and the yoke is part of that daily walk with him. The rest of our lives, we are united to Christ. And so that rest even is for us now. There are four questions that I think in part I want to answer from this text. And the first is, what is the Sabbath? The second is, why is morality not the sum of Christianity? Why is morality not the sum of Christianity? The third question is, how is Jesus a greater authority? And then last is the so what? And that is, what will teach us to love mercy, to cherish mercy? What is the Sabbath? Well, the primary point of contention here is that day, the Sabbath day. So it's helpful to have some background. This is not some newfangled thing that religious people constructed. Sabbath is actually something that God instituted all the way back in the garden at creation in Genesis 2. It was for a purpose, and that was our good. The word Sabbath simply means rest. It means a cessation from work. It is to cease from striving. In Genesis 2, the Lord God made the earth, and he says, thus the heavens and the earth are finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day, made it holy, because on it God rested from all the work that he had done in creation. So this is what we would call a creation ordinance. Something that God instituted. Yes, it is later reiterated. It's going to show up when we study Exodus 20 in the fall in more detail, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. We see there that it's reiterated. 6 days you shall work. That's what's prescribed. That's what's encouraged. And one day you should rest. This is the pattern that God had that he wanted for us, for our experience. Over time, the religious culture of Judaism began to quarrel and speculate at great length as to what can and cannot be done on the Sabbath. The scriptures are not elaborate in describing that, but boy, they sure had fun making quite a few standards, man-made rules, accumulating into a grand total of 39 different categories of ways that you could violate the Sabbath. They include things like reaping and baking and winnowing and harvesting. The Sabbath became so strict with these, and this is a key word, extra biblical laws that established their interpretation, that you could not, for instance, write more than one word. You could not tie a knot, which, you know, it's kind of helpful when you're trying to head out the door to church and you have small children. So, hey, put your Crocs on. I mean, you know, somebody find Susan's sandals, you know. Would have been Susan. It would have been, you know, Rebecca. Fill in the blank. Even in Jerusalem, to this day, there are people who are very committed to keeping Sabbath. And if you've ever been there, I was there in my 20s. I stayed at a hotel. And interestingly enough, on the Sabbath, in the hotel, the elevator stopped at every single floor going up and going down. Why? Because they wanted to honor the ability of those who didn't want to press a button on the Sabbath and thus commit and break the law by working somehow. So you get the picture. And so these for lack of better terms, the hall monitoring Pharisees say, aha, look, Jesus, I see what you and your disciples are doing. You're breaking the law. They're plucking the grain. Now they weren't at fault per se for plucking the grain, because they were stealing from someone else's field. You know, the Old Testament law said when you harvest a field, you know, in their society, you always left out the corners so that the sojourner or the needy or others who needed food could go and gather what's in the corners. But what was problematic is that they were, you know, they were essentially preparing a meal by breaking it open and eating some of this. Jesus is reminding them that the law was not designed to inhibit life, but to give life. Well, how is this relevant for us? Well, you notice that in verse 8, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, which is not to say, hey, listen, I'm the rule maker and I'm done with the rules. When I become ruler, I'll just do away with all the rules. No, Jesus is not doing away with the fourth commandment. Jesus is not trying to address the use of the Sabbath. Jesus here is trying to address the abuse of it. He's not trying to abolish the observance in the day. He's seeking to guard it and actually properly restore it. For Christians, now we are not Jewish, we are Christian. The Sabbath essentially has shifted from the last day of the week to the first day, to this day, Resurrection Day. And that's down through the years what in the New Testament and Christians ever since have called the Lord's Day. That Resurrection Day, this day when we gather with God's people. And also, as I mentioned last week, with myriads of angels who are already in the middle of a worship service, we gather. We enjoy something. We're invited to cease from working. And the centrality of the day is marked by worship and rest. God gives it for our good, not to get distracted, not to get perpetually and forever caught up in other things, but to prioritize worship and rest. We delight in this day of rest because Jesus' work is finished. The Lord of the Sabbath. We delight in this day. We reflect on this day, both of God's creation and of God's redemption. We hear again from his word. We come together. We recalibrate our hearts and minds on the Lord's day, the first day of the week. And we rest our bodies physically. In our more modern context, there's little debate over the abuse or the observance. It's just altogether set aside. It's largely forgotten. It's no longer a holy day, a day that's unique or set apart in some fashion. And so people just miss the invitation altogether, sadly to say. The irreligious miss it because it's irrelevant, it's not known, observed. And then even the self-righteous and the self-righteous religious people too can miss it. J.C. Ryle puts it well. He says, our Lord does not do, when he says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, and he defends things here. He says, our Lord does not do away with the observance of a weekly Sabbath. He only stripped it, I love his language here, of the miserable traditions with which the Pharisees had encrusted that day, by which they had made it not a blessing, but a burden. So the Christian Sabbath of the Lord's Day is not just a moral duty, it's a life-giving delight. And if you want to probe in on that, the prophet Isaiah in chapter 58 calls it just that, a delight for us. The way I like to describe it to my kids is it's not a got to, it's a get to. And regardless of what the culture says, I can be assured that in Christ, I'm free. God has provided and protected, and He cares for my well-being, and I don't need to be striving. This is a delight and not a duty. So that's a little bit of it. Much more could be said about the Sabbath, but that's a little bit. Now, the next question is, why is morality not the sum of Christianity? And I think here, our attention, verse 7, let's read it again. He tells them that they're familiar with this phrase because he's quoting the prophet Hosea. When he says, the Lord desires mercy and not sacrifice. And neither he nor Hosea, the prophet, are trying to pit one against the other. But what he's essentially saying is that when push comes to shove, it's more about mercy than it is about self-sacrifice. And Jesus actually used this same quote back in Matthew chapter 9 in an earlier place. And the super religious Pharisees are also super suspicious of Jesus and question him and his association with tax collectors and the sinners of the day. And at this point, Jesus clarifies at that point that he came to be a physician, not for the righteous, but for the sick, the sinners. He's saying, I came for those who know that they need sinners, who know that they need the mercy of God. They're the ones who are not the religious arrogant who assume that they're pleasing God. No, it's for those who know that they need the mercy and grace of God. R.C. Sproul puts it well in commenting on verse 7. Jesus is not abolishing the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. What he's doing is giving us a hierarchy of values. Yes, yes, I want sacrifice. Yes, it's important to offer the sacrifice. That's part of our religious obligation. But mercy is so much greater than ritual. And when there's a conflict between the ritual and mercy, we go with mercy, not with this pedantic legalism that the Pharisees had imposed upon the Sabbath. Like I said, they are burdening people instead of giving life and rest to them. So if you distill in this respect or in others, the law of God, like if you were to distill Christianity down, it is not a code of ethics. Christianity is not a set of rules where some people excel and other people, well, they just fail. They just don't get it. They just don't match up. It's not a moral way of living like a checklist of duties, devotion, ritual. No, Christianity is about a vital living relationship with a living God. Do we have moral duty? Do we have ways that we want to live in a holy way? Absolutely, yes. And that is entirely in response to the grace of God in our life. But that is not the sum. If morality is the sum of Christianity, then the tragedy is that we have a Christless Christianity. Jesus came for a reason, and that is to save sinners, people like you and me, because we cannot save ourselves. The Pharisees are bringing dull orthodoxy, legality, formality, and Jesus is contrasting it by analogy here with words, life-giving vitality, joy, freedom, and reality. We shall see that Jesus is going to say in more ways than one, do not imitate these people. In fact, he leaves the harshest words of rebuke for them. He is confrontational. Jesus is controversial and taking this up and taking them up. So my next question is, how is Jesus the greater authority here? I highlighted last week, you know, in the opening of Paul's letter to the church in Colossae, Colossians 1, how everything in all of creation, all of the universe, things visible and things invisible, all things were created by him and for him. Jesus, the Word, the Logos, who spoke all things into existence out of nothing, he made the world. And he indirectly asserts here his authority, Jesus now, by drawing some analogies. The analogy and example of the priest. They're the ones, which I'm sympathetic to, actually do have to work on Sabbath. they are busy in the temple. But it's not just to show some form of inconsistency, but also to show these prized realities in the temple, in the sacrificial system, in the priesthood, pointing to a greater reality, shadows and types pointing to a greater reality who is indeed himself. The great king of Israel, King David, he was going to bear later down the line, God was going to bring forth a yet greater son and king, a Messiah. And that Messiah is standing right in front of them. And what does he say to them? The presence of God is the tabernacle. The centrality of worship for the Jews is the temple. And so Jesus says here in verse 6, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. What? Wait a moment. Just hold on. Are you crazy? This is the very center of God's worship, work, and presence. And Jesus is saying, I'm the final and the true temple. John 1 tells us that Jesus is the Word, the Logos. He was made flesh, and he dwelt among us. And that word there in the Greek is a verb that means he tabernacled. He literally came and made presence of God. This is the God, Emmanuel, in our very midst. Jesus is the final temple, and he has the greater authority. And his authority shows up not just in what he asserts in his words, but also in his works. He shows his authority both in his power and in his mercy. And that's really what's happening here, right? Because in verse 13, he does what is both, this is controversial because it's unthinkable that he would do this both socially and supernaturally. I mean, consider the scene, right? This man with the withered hand, he's crippled. Everybody probably knows who he is and what his malady and his problem is. It's almost like a cruel teenager comment, like, hey man, put out your hand. What? Jesus says, pull out your hand? No, he's asking him to do the impossible. And yet he empowers him to do the very thing he's calling him to do here in our text in verse 13. Let's look at, then he said to him, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored. He has the power to simply speak, and he's bringing restoration to a human life and health. Healing is part of the Sabbath, part of the rest of the Sabbath, even for Jesus. And they miss it. I mean, it would have been a fine segue. Like, hey, you know, maybe we should reconsider this guy. I mean, it's pretty undeniable what we just witnessed. And maybe we should listen. Maybe we should be deferential. And no, they just say, you know, here and elsewhere, that, you know, it's probably a demonic power. And what he's doing is claiming, when he says that there's one greater than the temple, he is committing blasphemy. He is saying that he is God, and that's unacceptable. So what? If he's the Lord of the Sabbath and the greater authority, how are we to cherish and love mercy if he desires mercy and not sacrifice? Well, let's pick back up. Let's read verse 15, 21. Jesus, right, because this is right before, they're going to destroy him. They're going to seek to not only silence him, but put him to death. Jesus, aware of this, verse 15, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what the prophet was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I've chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. This, by the way, is a quote from the prophet Isaiah chapter 42. It was the Lord's desire that the descendants of our father in the faith, Abraham, would carry this out and fulfill it, but they did not. But now the Messiah, who is before them, is saying, I will carry this out. I will be the fulfillment of this. And the verse that I just want to focus on here is verse 20, where he says, concerning a bruised reed he will not break and smoldering wick, there's just barely a candle, a spark. Maybe it will altogether be extinguished. And maybe this reed, this instrument, or the reed had other implements and tools. Maybe it's just so damaged. It's so weak. It's just to be dispensed with. It's done. It's over. But that's not the case. It's not useless. God mercifully knows what it means to be bruised. He knows that we will, not if, but when we will experience in a fallen, broken, harsh world sometimes. Sometimes it's because of our own foolish choices. Sure. At other times, it's because he simply wants to test us and teach us through trials and tribulations and troubles. We are bruised. We are made to feel weak. We are confronted with our limitations. We are brought low. And I, like you, don't like it. I'm allergic to debt and pain. I don't have any other allergies, praise be to God, but boy, I don't know about you, but I don't want to write suffering into the story. Jesus is saying, he will come and he will bring compassion and he will provide rest. And I don't know what that's like until I'm in the valley. You don't either. But sometimes that's where he shines brightest and shows up. I wish I had more time to unpack this. But one thought that I thought would be helpful, and just in verse 20, with respect to this and how it connects to this crippled man, Pastor Jason Halopoulos writes, "The Christ of this verse, the Christ of compassion, always considers our weakness. Despite his being perfectly holy and living among unholy people, Jesus is rarely angry. But when he is, it's always for the same reason, a hardness of heart toward others. Pharisees show a hardness of heart towards the man with the withered hand, and any hard heart towards people is a hard heart towards God." What's going to teach us to show mercy? Again, it's not to be set apart, to be pitted against. It's just that in terms of priority over sacrifice, what will teach us to love, cherish, practice, and long for mercy? Well, one of them is rest, right? It's just to honor the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day, to cease from our self-efforts. Because it means, amongst other things, that when we observe Sabbath, we have less time to do our productivity. And we have to rely upon his mercy more, simply put. If you want to show mercy and we want to carry this out, then we would do well to show mercy. Sleep begets sleep, right? Some of you with young children are shaking your heads. If we want to love mercy, then show mercy. It's not lawful to be self-focused and isolated on the Lord's Day. It is lawful, moreover, it's beautiful to seek out people who need love, attention, care, to show hospitality, to enjoy community. Bring a meal to someone on the Lord's Day. Call on people who are lonely in your life. Show mercy to people who are weighed down with doubts and hardship. Pray with and for them. If we want to love mercy, the last thing I would say is, it's suffering. We don't ask for it, but when it comes, I would just encourage you not to say, "Why? Why now? Why me? Why?" You know, that's natural. That's a good starting point. Okay, I get it. We'd get it. But when we suffer, it's not a good ending place. Why is a fine starting place, but it's not a good ending place. It's better to transition from why to how. God, how are you going to use this to teach me, to shape me, to prepare me, to bring you glory, to show mercy to other people? How can I grow and learn more about your great mercy for me, a sinner? And that's just where the focus is always back to Jesus. You can't make too much of the guy, the God-man. Because what? We know that he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with suffering and grief. Isaiah 53, "Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. So there you go. Call upon Jesus for mercy and rest, the Lord of the Sabbath. Call upon him for mercy for sinners and for sufferers, and we all are. Call upon him for rest for your weary soul when you turn to him. Call upon Jesus by faith. Jesus, I cannot save myself. I can't fix myself. I can hardly control myself. I cannot prove myself. And I turn and I trust you and you alone. You who died in my place. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're grateful this morning for the work and the words of Jesus, his mercy and his might. Forgive us for all the ways that we at times can reduce him down to being just inspirational or one-dimensional. I pray for every soul here that we would cling to his transformative love and his truth, especially as we wait by faith for the return of King Jesus and his kingdom. We wait for our judge and our Savior. Lord, our hearts are troubled when we look at suffering and we look at strife in our world. We continue to watch people who are rejecting the truth. We see tons of strife and polarization. So much seems chaotic in our culture. And we need hope. We need peace. We need humility. And only Jesus can transform our hearts. So please make our hearts soft that we might desire mercy for ourselves and desire mercy for other people. Teach us rest. Teach us mercy that we might be tender and compassionate people in thought, word, and deed. Please, Lord, pray for our youth as they return from this retreat. Watch over them. Grant them safety. Pray that you would take the things that they've learned and discussed and enjoyed in fellowship and cause it to bear lasting fruit in their lives. Lord, we thank you for the worship and the witness of Brookville Bible Church. And we thank you for their leaders and for their members. We thank you for their faithfulness to your word. Would you cause their light, our light, the light of Christ, to shine brightly in their worship and witness for the people of Holbrook and the surrounding towns. Lord, would you establish and grow them for your glory? We thank you again, Lord, for our King and our hope, who is Christ. And we pray, even now in his name, as he taught his disciples to pray, saying together, Our Father, who art in